You right my wrongs. You break my chains. You overcome. Can we serve a God like that? Tad and Liz just preached my sermon. On the back of your devotional, there is a compendium of verses. The title of the message is Blessing Left Behind. No? I'm sorry, the title is Beyond Forgiveness, which is correct. God, through his servant Joel, speaking about Israel, says, Joel 2, 12 to 14, Holy Spirit has seared those onto my heart for a reason. Even now, turn to me. God says, turn to me with all of your heart, with weeping, fasting, and mourning. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what issue you're dealing with, no matter what stresses are on your family, no matter what health issue you have, even now, if you do this with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and return to the Lord your God, tear your hearts, not just your clothes. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. What is beyond forgiveness? Verse 14 is beyond forgiveness in Joel 2. Joel says, and I love the humanity of Joel in this. And your Bible will say this. It's not a paraphrase of Tim. He said, Joel says, who knows? Who knows? If you do that, who knows? He may turn and relent. God may turn and relent. He may do something else besides just relenting. He's going to turn. He's going to leave a blessing behind. So you can offer grain and wine back to him. Every promise in Scripture, get this, misunderstood, every promise in Scripture to us by God has a condition. Oh, yeah, it does. The promise here through Joel is, if you have a deep repentance, well, I've never done enough. I haven't done thus and so. I really don't feel like I need to have a deep repentance, Tim. Au contraire. Thoughts, speech, actions. Thoughts, speech, actions. If there's one thing that Jesus of Nazareth made eminently clear in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the following. I've never murdered. Oh, Jesus says, yes, you have. Because if you hate, you've murdered. Ultimate goal of repentance is what? According to Joel. What's the ultimate goal of repentance? The ultimate goal of repentance and forgiveness is what Joel calls this blessing left behind. And he cryptically calls it grain and wine. The ultimate goal of a repentance and a forgiveness cycle is so that, when we do that, God responds with some kind of a blessing that's left behind. And it's grain and wine. And the ultimate reason for our forgiveness and repentance is, please understand this, is so that we then can offer that blessing that he left behind back to him. You see that? Your forgiveness following your repentance is not just for you to go home and feel cozy and warm and smug that I've been forgiven. When you're forgiven following repentance, you're the postman with a bag full of letters. And you need to deliver them. That's the blessing left behind. The grain and the wine. Oh, I know that's unattractive. You know what? I get it that that's unattractive. I get it. That we just want to be forgiven and go home. Yeah, I was so there. King David's story backs this up centuries before Joel ever wrote these words. Let's look at the back of the devotional together. You see the Joel verse there at the top? What I call the money verse of that section for Joel. That's at the top. The grain and wine offered back to the Lord your God. What's your grain and wine, by the way? Oh, I don't have any grain and wine. Yeah, you do. It's going to surprise you what that is. And then here we go to King David. And we look at verse 13 in Psalm 51, and David's hope, the reason David wants to be forgiven and to have God blot out his guilt is verse 13 of Psalm 51. This is David's motivation. Then I'll teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Forgive me, God. He feels a deep remorse and regret, David, King David. But then he says, I want you to blot this out so that you can take me and you can use me. And here's the grain and wine. You can use my failure. What qualifies King David to make such an audacious statement as verse 13? What qualifies King David to teach rebellious God's ways so that sinners will return? What is his qualification? Do you know? Repentance. Yes. Repentance. King David is qualified to actualize verse 13 because King David was there. He was there. King David is very much a clay jar. Paul says, clay jardim. Paul says, now we carry this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power, this treasure may be seen by others to be from God and not from us. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? I heard a professional athlete years ago on TV said he was a believer. And you've heard these things, you know, and he started ticking off all of the reasons God was so lucky to have him. Isn't God lucky to have me? King David used to think that. He was anointed by God as a young boy. He was protected by God from Saul. He was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And in King David's mind, I'm sure before this catastrophic moral failing on his part, thinks, isn't God lucky to have me? God has a way of stripping that away from you right quick. And he did it with King David, and he's very much now a clay jar. Paul says we're pressured but not crushed. How do you get to be a clay jar? He says you're pressured but not crushed. You're perplexed but not in despair. You're persecuted but not abandoned. You're struck down but you're not destroyed. And we always carry the death of Jesus around in our bodies so that the life of Jesus may be evident in our bodies. What's beyond repentance? What's beyond forgiveness? What is this treasure in a clay jar? What is this blessing left behind? Staying with Psalm 51 just for a minute. David goes on in verse 14, save me from the guilt of bloodshed. We've gone over this last week, but it bears repeating. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. What is the ultimate goal of your forgiveness? You offer. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, grain and wine, so you can offer it back to the Lord your God. What's the ultimate goal of forgiveness? Offering back that grain and wine and throwing it into the world that is in chaos, throwing your failure into the arms and the hands of a sovereign God and allowing him to take it and use it. And that's what David is praying for right now. Verse 16 of Psalm 51. You don't want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. How much easier is that? Isn't that easy? How much easier to offer a sacrifice to God or a burnt offering to God? You know, let's just tithe. Let's attend church when it's convenient. We'll even read the scripture once in a while. We'll pray when things get tough. I'm going to offer that to God. That's going to be my sacrifice. That's going to be what God wants. How much easier is that? No, you don't want a sacrifice or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. Verse 17 jumps off the page. The sacrifice pleasing to God. Now, I want you to notice something. Singular. See? Singular. There's only one sacrifice that's pleasing to God, King David says. It's not, well, one of the sacrifices that is pleasing to God is the following. No. There's one thing, one sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Broken spirit, God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. What's the blessing left behind? After a sin, repentance, forgiveness triad, sin, repentance, forgiveness triad. The blessing left behind, what does it do to you? What happens to you? What should happen? What happened to King David? Verse 17. Now that when David says this, he's talking about a spirit of independence. He's talking about a spirit of rebellion. He's talking about a spirit of self-centeredness. God doesn't want to pulverize you. God wants you to lose the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of self-sufficiency, the spirit that you are in control of your life, the spirit that you are controlling the governance of your life. See, right now, David is very much happy to have the governance of his life back on God's shoulders, where it belongs. How do we get there? In this case, at least, it was produced by the sin, repentance, forgiveness triad. Three things. Isn't God lucky to have me? Oh no, says King David. I'm so lucky that I have God. Jesus said this too. He said, the Spirit gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. My wife helped me with that verse after last week's message. Do you see that? The Spirit gives life. Your attributes don't help at all. David was full of himself before this, wasn't he? David was autonomous. David offered burnt sacrifices. I think it is so exceedingly painful to get to verse 17. That is so patently unattractive. And we go into verse 17, listen to this, kicking and screaming, don't we? Because we want to stay at verse 16. We want to stay in a position where we have actually something pretty darn good to offer God. Repentance does three things. Three remarkable things. Number one, and these are things you might want to write down. Repentance moves a sovereign God to amp up his grace to meet and exceed whatever the sin is in your life. Paul, where sin abounded, Romans chapter 5, grace did much more abound. Repentance moves a sovereign God. Because sin takes up residence in your bodies. How? What are the three things? Thoughts, speech, and deeds. And sin infiltrates those things. You know, Teresa and I are very careful with what we watch. Thoughts. Have you noticed that? And sin has a way of getting a toehold through our thoughts. And when sin amps up in thoughts, in my thoughts, and then in my speech, and then in my deeds, repentance moves God to meet the challenge and exceed it. And what I find happening is my thoughts, my speech, and my deeds then change. My thoughts, my deeds, and my speech, instead of being under the auspice of sin, become under the auspice of grace. How does this happen? Have you ever had a thought that you shouldn't have? Or have you ever said something that you wish you could pull back immediately, but you've already said it? The Holy Spirit is residing in us, if you are a man or woman of God. The Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit has been given that job. The Holy Spirit's been given the job by God, more or less, to carry us around, to live in this clay jar, to live in this temple, and to be involved in. The Holy Spirit is involved in everything you do. Now that's daunting. Every thought, everything you say, everything you do, you drag the Spirit of God into that with you. And what does the Holy Spirit do? You know, Teresa and I talk about this, that we say something or we do something, and immediately the Spirit checks us. Do that to you? Listen, if he doesn't do that to you, it's cause for worry. There's an immediate feedback loop for God's people. That when you go into those forays, into those thoughts, speech, or deeds, the immediate feedback loop is the Holy Spirit experiences it too. And the Holy Spirit will immediately check you, and the Holy Spirit will amp up the grace of God to meet that challenge. Please take advantage of that. How? Repentance moves a sovereign God to do this in your life and in my life. That's number one. Number two, what else does repentance moves a sovereign God? Well, Tim, that's antithetical. Tim, that's paradoxical. Because if God's sovereign, we can't move a sovereign God. Oh, no, I say back to you. Oh, no, says Joel. Joel says no. Joel says you can move a sovereign God. Even now, you can move a sovereign God. Imagine the power that we have through repentance and prayer. And repentance moves a sovereign God to shape your history to make good on his promise to you. Oh, that's a good one. Checkered past. Checkered history. I can take all the things in my history, and you can too, and access the promise that God makes through his servant Paul. All things in your history are going to work together for your good because you love me. And I can access all the things in my life, access the attributes of God, and then I can count on God to take the history and shape it, reshape it, not change it. My history is my history. Your history is your history. God doesn't blank things out. God doesn't wipe things out. He has never worked that way. I was down at Myrtle Beach a few weeks ago. We got our grandchildren, and they're playing in the sand. And they got these little plastic things, you know, they mold. You know, they put sand in, castle comes out, or whatever. So, Tim has a boring life, because I'm sitting on the beach, and this is what I'm thinking of when I'm watching my kids play with sand. Okay, so here's what the thought came to me. That's what God does. They took the same sand and they put it in a different mold and something else came out. But it was the same sand. And the Holy Spirit says to me, hey, you can use that in the message. Because, see, God takes your sand, doesn't change it. Could we serve a God like that? that would reshape the history so something else comes out of the mold? Yes, says Paul. How's he going to do that, Tim? I want to show you how he's going to do that. I want you to look at Romans 8:28 right there on the back of your sheet. See it? Okay. Now, you got a pen or a pencil? I'm going to recommend. I don't like it when people make recommendations or advice to me, but okay. I'm going to make it to you. I want you to take that, and I want you to circle all things work together for good. Okay, you got that? Well, you're going to say back to me, and I'm going to say back to God, ew. There's some things that I would rather you just kind of forget. There are some things that I think we should just take out of the sand mold. How in the world are you going to do that, God? Romans 8:28 is answered in Revelation 21:5. How's God do that? You take your pen and you circle, I'm making everything new. And then you draw a line with an arrow from all things work together for good down to I'm making everything new. How does the promise that Paul makes in 8:28 come to be? How can that possibly happen? How can repentance move a sovereign God to take my history and shape it and reshape it into something that is different, into something that is good, into something that makes this promise, this stunning promise by God, come true? This is how. It's answered in Revelation 21:5. When will that happen? When will we be aware of that? You know, there are things that you carry around, things that you can't possibly imagine, things that just can't work out to be good, and we struggle with that. And we labor under that. And God says to us at the end here, you got to trust me. You've got to let go. You have to leave this with me because you love me, you've repented, and I have promised you as a sovereign God that when you come to me in genuine repentance, Joel says, look, he's not only going to forgive you, he's going to turn and leave a blessing behind him, and it's going to be grain and wine. You're going to offer it back to the Lord our God, and you say to him, that's impossible. How are the all things in my history going to be reshaped? They're going to be made new. You see, not new things. Please notice that nuance. My grandchildren didn't get new sand. It was the same sand. It is our same history. It's made new. What's the third thing? The most hopeful, we'll end with this. The most hopeful thing in my mind, the third thing that repentance does, and listen, Joel will have none of this superficial repentance. Jesus knows nothing of that kind of, okay. Jesus knows nothing of the kind of repentance that simply repeats a rote prayer that is written down for you to say, and once you say this, you're in kind of repentance. Sorry, I don't see that in Scripture. Because Joel says, tear your heart. Joel says, fast, weep, and mourn. That's the kind of repentance Joel is talking about. And the third thing that it does, repentance moves a sovereign God to overrule all of your sin and weakness. He forgives. Three things you might want to write down. These are so hopeful for me. These three words. He forgives, he overcomes, and he uses. Repentance moves a sovereign God to forgive, to overcome, and to use. Use? Yes, yes, says King David. I'll teach rebellious your ways based on my tremendous failure. And God, use that, and now I'll teach the rebellious because I'm eminently qualified because I've been there. And sinners will return to you. He overrules What is the reasonable expectation that you have about the outcome of your sin? What's the reasonable expectation? What would make sense? Huh? Right. What would make sense? I've done, therefore, the verdict is this. That's reasonable. That makes sense. I get that. That's the way it should be. We serve a sovereign God that if we repent, he overrules the verdict of the court. Not only about your salvation, I'm not talking just about that. About the things of your life, your history. Well, I've lived this kind of life, and I've made this many mistakes, and I've done thus and so, and I've had these thoughts and these attitudes, and I've said this, and so the verdict on those things has to be this. And God, as it were, sitting, it's a courtroom scene, actually. God is the judge. The verdict comes in from the jury. Yeah, this is what should happen based on the sins that this person has done. And God, the judge, says, I'm going to overrule that. God overrules all of our sin and our weakness. Most typically, most dramatically demonstrated in the cross. That should have been a disastrous end. That's what the enemy thought. Now here, hold on to this. Because I know some of you are struggling with what I'm about to say. The enemy thought the crucifixion was the end. See 1 Corinthians 2:8 there? That's what the enemy thought. He miscalculated. He thought, the movement's over. Jesus is dead. That's done. The enemy miscalculated because the verdict of sin and weakness, emblematic of a cross, is shame. God's cursing you. The enemy wants you to miscalculate along with him about the things. He doesn't want you to know that God will overrule that based on your deep repentance. You know, I think I just lost the gist of that point, and I'm so sorry. I think it just left me. Let me see if I can. What should have happened with the cross? What should happen with your sin? What is the logical verdict? Jesus should have stayed in the tomb. Jesus should have stayed dead. The movement should have been over. God should have been defeated. That can't be redeemed. That thing is done. And you've got him too. And the enemy tells you that same thing. We talked about this Easter Sunday. That the things that you have done are in a tomb and they're dead and it's over. And the enemy wants you to buy into that. God says, no, no. I'm overruling what seems logical. I'm overruling what is reasonable. I have sins in my life that should have a reasonable outcome that makes sense. Can we serve a God that can overrule the verdict of our sins? Mary Magdalene leaves Jerusalem resurrection morning, and she's on that journey between Jerusalem and the tomb. What did she expect? What would be the reasonable verdict that she had in her head? It's over. He's gone. Lost. He wasn't the Messiah. It didn't work out. And she's on that road. See, we're on that road. We're between Jerusalem and the tomb. And she's filled with this doubt and this fear and this remorse and this sorrow. She gets to the garden and she sees that God has overruled the verdict. What should have been is this instead, because we serve a sovereign God who is moved by our repentance to overrule the verdict of the court about the things of our life. And so for all soiled but repentant brothers and sisters of our Lord, let's pray. Pray your blessing on this message today, Lord, and the hope held within it. Amen.